Well, I am coming your way live from Vishakhapatnam, India. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is my joy to be coming your way live from Vishakhapatnam, India, after traveling, about 46 hours from door to door, a couple delays along the way, hotel night spent in Mumbai, my 22nd trip to India since 93, and it's a delight to be coming your way. It is 12:30 in the morning India time, so every night this week I should be coming away from 12:30 to 2:30 in the morning India time, and we'll have some special guests, but you'll get me day in, day out. We arrange our lives around doing radio, so thanks for joining us. Thanks for being part of another historic overseas broadcast. I want to tell you what's happened in the last few days. Kind of interesting little journey, but because I could not be live on Friday, came down very sick on Friday, and was leaving for India early Saturday morning, so it was not a good time to get sick, but thankfully all is well. I was much better by the next day, but because I couldn't come your way live on Friday, we're going to make up for that today with You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers on Monday. Here's the number to call, same number as always, 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Anything, any question under the sun, any subject under the sun, anything in the world you want to talk to me about, ask me about, agree with, differ with, this is the day to call, 866-34-TRUTH. So Friday morning, I went to sleep about 3:30 in the morning, so Thursday night, Friday morning, and about 7:30 in the morning, woke up and just didn't feel right. Went to the bathroom, and next thing realized, I'm in pain. Something just didn't feel right, as if I had some kind of stomach virus or something like that. And next thing, I don't know what happened, but from about 7:30 to 10:30 in the morning, I was in the worst stomach, lower back pain of my life. And I'm thinking, now what in the world happened? Some kind of food poisoning? And I'm eating, by God's grace, just totally perfectly healthy for months now, and not eating anything unhealthy or junk, but what could I have eaten? I was on the road. I'd been in D.C. just the previous day, flown back the night before. So I was on my hands and knees just groaning. And then I try to go back to sleep, and Nancy tried to help some. And anyway, just had to sleep for hours, was too sick to do radio, canceled other things. We had a staff Christmas party Nancy and I were supposed to be at Friday night, just stayed back, packed, got ready for the trip, was feeling a whole lot better Saturday, and then left with my dear friend Keith Collins, who leads our school of ministry and is lead pastor at our congregation, Fire. And we traveled together, so left my home about 8:45 in the morning. Had a flight into Atlanta, from Atlanta to Newark, from Newark to Amsterdam, from Amsterdam to Mumbai, got into Mumbai, spent the night there. Then our flight from Mumbai to Vishakhapatnam was delayed. Finally got into the hotel, I guess maybe 6 or 6:30, maybe at 6 o'clock. So it ended up being about 46 hours with the five flights. Oh, one touches down and then goes back up. So make that 6 flights, but all is well. I want to talk to you about the Word of God when we come back. I want to talk to you about the power of the gospel. I want to talk to you about how important it is to have the Word in your own life. And then I'm going to take your questions. Phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. Again, it can be the most controversial subject. It can just be a verse you've been wondering about. It could be something in the culture. It could be something in your own life spiritually where you're trying to grow. But you've got questions. We've got answers live from India. I'll also answer some of your Facebook questions and some of your e-questions. Don't go anywhere.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, it's hard to describe in certain ways how much India has changed in the 22 years that I have been going here every year. 866-34-TRUTH, Michael Brown, coming away live from Vishakhapatnam, India. And we've got a special, you've got questions, we've got answers broadcast on a Monday because I came down sick on Friday. I couldn't take your calls live, so we're making up for that today. When we first came to India, just the travel from city to city, flights only went certain days. So if we were on the wrong day, instead of a two-hour flight, they have to take a 14-hour train ride. You get off at the airport and, you know, just hot immediately. I'm talking about a major national or international airport, just no air conditioning, nothing. If you were hungry or something, there's nothing a Westerner could really relate to. Now you've got air-conditioned airports with Kentucky Fried Chicken and Domino's Pizza. Now you go out a little while. I mean, you're in rural areas, people living in huts. That still exists, and side by side with their cattle and no running water and electricity in certain parts of India, that still exists. And yeah, you know, I mean, just going down the streets of the city of Vishakhapatnam, you understand you are in a very different country. But the changes are dramatic. Yesupadam that we work with here in Vizag was talking to me about the fact that, you've got more and more people driving BMWs and Audis, whereas what I can think of just coming here over the first years, getting to the airport and getting this guy's little taxi, looked like from the movies out of the 40s or 50s, to get you to some little hotel to spend the night, some little hole-in-the-wall place, and he'd have to have someone push his car to get it going, to get it, seriously, I remember being in rides like that. Lots and lots of radical changes on the one hand. On the other hand, the gospel never changes. The word of God never changes. The truth about human nature never changes. The universality of human sin, the universality of our need for a savior, the power of the word of God to change lives, the power of the blood of Jesus, the power of the cross, that never changes. Everything around us can change. When I first, mutton whopper, could I eat that? I don't think I'm going to pass on that one, Matt. But I'll see if I can, but Burger King India has the greatest Whopper selection ever, mutton Whopper. I haven't been into a Burger King here, but I'll look for one. You want me to bring one back for you, Matt? I'm sure it'd be nice and fresh after several days on the road. Sure, we'll bring one back for you. Just tell me what you want on it. When I first came here and was going to be preaching and in those days, we were doing, you know, major outreach meetings at night. Now, well, we can't do the major outside meetings for foreigners and things like that. As a foreigner, we can't do that. But I remember the first time, and I was getting ready to preach, and I said, everything looked so different, sounded so different. And I said to Yesupadam, I said, the people sit here the same way we sit in America. Said, oh, yes, brother. Oh, yes. But the gospel never loses its power. The gospel never loses its ability to radically change and impact lives. It remains the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And I've seen in country after country after country, I've watched the Spirit move, and suddenly everything feels the same. I see the tears of the people. I see the responses. I see the broken hearts. Everything now feels the same. The same Spirit moving despite the different music and the different sounds and the different smells and the different everything around you. Same God working by the same Spirit through the same Word. Wherever you find yourself, put your confidence in the power of the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Oceanside on Long Island, right next to where I grew up in Island Park. Steve, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, it's a pleasure to talk to you, Mr. Dr. Brown.
Thank you.
I just wanted to talk about, I think you said you had pain and you were sick. I had a gastrointestinal problem, and I started changing my diet. And you know, praise God, man, it's unbelievable how you, if you change your diet and do things to help yourself, you know, you can, Google stuff and you might be able to go to doctors too. I got a CAT scan, they revealed nothing. So it was a diet problem that I had. I don't know if you had the same thing.
No, well, in this case, it was the exact opposite because I've been eating totally healthy. Nancy and I following Dr. Joel Fuhrman's Eat to Live lifestyle.
Oh, yeah, he's very good.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, no, I'm when I get to a particular goal and have been more established in this, I plan to talk more about it and share encouragement with others. But no, that's what made it all the more strange because there's not been an unhealthy anything that's passed my lips. You know, the healthiest salads, the healthiest fruits, and so on for weeks and weeks and weeks. I've lost a lot of weight and absolutely feel revitalized. I mean, I kept a very intense, serious schedule for years, but was just putting weight on and thought, that's not who I am. That's not how I'm living. Yeah, so without question, many, many illnesses that we have are diet-related. And when we change
Absolutely.
Our diets,
I agree with things you 100%.
Like, you know, type 2 diabetes reversed, heart disease issues reversed, even arthritis and all kinds of other things. So, yeah, so back to you, though, Steve. Anything you wanted to ask or comment on beyond that?
Yes, I just wanted to... I've been doing a tremendous investigation for years, and even more intense recently, the last 2 months that I've been sick. But I've been on this, you know, and I've watched what happened with these, you know, these protests and all this stuff. And I think it's disgusting that, you know, during this holiday season, we're seeing these. I consider these people selfish. They have no idea what they're talking about. A reporter went up to some of the people who are protesting and asked them a question about, why are you doing this? Do you know the facts? And they go, I don't know. I don't know the facts. But, you know, they didn't even know what was going on. But they always make it a race issue. It is unfortunate. I grew up in a poor neighborhood. I was a minority. I was in the projects in Queens and called Latimer Garden Projects. And I had to watch my back all the time. I had to walk around with weapons because there was no cop holding my hand. And I don't think that Obama or people like him can identify. I'm a white guy. I can identify with the pain that the black people really feel. I know these people because I grew up with them. I know their pain because I had the same pains. I was inflicted with racism, and I grew up like that, hating black people because of what they did to me and the hurts and pains I suffered. And all it was a bunch of ignorance on the part of my own mother and other white people and black people alike. It is
so Steve, let me ask you a question then.
Yes,
obviously,
sir.
You have people who are using the events in Ferguson and Staten Island, the deaths of my namesake Michael Brown and Eric Garner, and they're using them for their own political purposes. They're using them to agitate. And yes, you have the real bad parts of society that just use this as an opportunity to steal from fellow workers and things like that. But the timing of this, it's not like people plan, say, for the Eric Garner grand jury decision to be released in December so that it's happening between Thanksgiving and Christmas.
Right.
And if
and
you understand
you
if you understand, well, look, there's certainly better ways to do things than the violence and looting. But to have nonviolent protests when people are upset and when people are hurting, when you talk, Steve, about the pain that exists amongst the black community in America. No, here's where I take issue with you, Steve. When you say there, you're now making a general statement.
I haven't seen it.
Well, it's there. Trust me, it's there. Look, if you listen to the show regularly, Steve, you know that many people have called, many black callers have called, to articulate the pain, to articulate the frustration, and to say, hey, you shouldn't be protesting now. And look, this is just the nature of protest. Whatever the protest movement is, whether it's Occupy Wall Street or whether it's something else or some political thing, you're going to have plenty of people that are there just because a crowd draws a crowd. You're going to have plenty of people there just because there is excitement. You're going to have plenty of people there just because something is happening and they're out on the streets. But there are many people who understand what the issues are. There are many people who are concerned about our justice system. There are many people who feel that certain Americans don't get the same opportunity to justice as other Americans get. And many of them have been racially profiled and so on. Yeah. large problem that we need to address together as Americans. This is not one group's problem. This is our problem as Americans, and we need to address it as constructively as possible. Without question, there is a lot of just useless anger. When I say useless, I mean it's not going to help anything. It's just venting. There are people who are inciting hatred and sharpening the divisions that exist between classes or between groups in America. There's a lot of rabble. And there are also protests where people who are legitimately upset with the treatment of their people or their race or their class. So we try to address it together. Hey, Steve, thank you for the call. We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on our first day on this trip live from India, 864-TRUTH Ministry tonight, but I'll be coming with reports for you over the days. Let me just say this. Vishakhapatnam got hit by a terrible, terrible storm a few weeks ago. Winds over 130 miles an hour. The airport has been ripped up in certain places. I mean, just ripped up. Trees, large trees, just uprooted as you drive down the road. And if you didn't hear this when I initially reported on it, there's a zoo in Vishakhapatnam that just got ripped up. So all these animals, including tigers, were running wild. I asked Yesupadam, I said, when he picked me up at the airport today, I said, did they ever catch him? He said, brother, they haven't said. So I'm not laughing in terms of potential casualties, God forbid, but just that gives a vivid picture. And by the way, in terms of the rapidity of change here, when we arrived in Mumbai, Bombay, whatever it was last night, my colleague Keith and I, as we walked off the plane, I said, how different is this when you were here 7-8 years ago? And he was absolutely shocked. And as we walked, I said, yeah, all this wasn't here last year. This wasn't here last year. This wasn't here last year. This, everything, this is different from last year. And then when we got on the car with the driver to go over to the hotel we were staying, next thing he's pushing the button for an elevator. I said, when have you had the elevators here? And he said, oh, this is the new terminal. They had a massive terminal. They built an entirely new terminal and already ripped down the old one. And this is within the last year that I was there. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. What we normally do on Friday, we're doing today, except it could be any category today, even not in my area of expertise. Let's go to Rockwell, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Yes. Hi, hello. You're on the air. I'm sorry. You're in Annapolis. Go ahead.
No, Rockville, Maryland.
Oh, it is Rockville. Hello? Okay.
Yeah.
Yep. We're good.
I'm trying to find a scripture. I don't know what disciple it was or what, and I don't know if it was Paul. And what I'm trying to capture is the three things that he said to the king. This disciple was in front of a king. And the king wanted to kill him. And he said, well, if you kill me, I'll just go up and be with the Lord. And he said, oh, okay, then I won't kill you. He said, then I will torture you. And he said, well, better than he that's in the world. And he said, oh, he was three things he said. And then he said, well, then I'll just keep you down here. And he said, well, you keep me down here, I'll just praise the Lord. Who said that, and what was that in the scripture, that, or what?
No, that's not. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. It's close though. There's a quote that I have in my book. It's Time to Rock the Boat, and I don't have that memorized, but I can get it for you in 1 second. And let's just see who it was who said it. Here we go. It was John Bradford. John Bradford. Before the Queen of England. He said, if the Queen be pleased to release me, I will thank her. If she will imprison me, I will thank her. If she will burn me, I will thank her. and he was ultimately burned at the stake. That's John Bradford, B-R-A-D-F-O-R-D.
Oh, okay.
Meet you down the other street to go turn around.
Okay,
yep.
Then.
So that's your answer. Okay, sure thing. Yeah, talk about an attitude of faith. So let me read that to you again. This is a human being. This is someone with real feelings and pain and emotions. If the queen be pleased to release me, I will thank her. If she will imprison me, I will thank her. If she will burn me, I will thank her. He was ultimately burned at the stake. Wow. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Germantown, Maryland. Francois, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're on the air.
Yes. I might say that for the previous caller, I really appreciate your approach to the question, because I was listening to it, and for him to say the protesters do not know why they're protesting is kind of upsetting.
Yeah, I understand.
A kid was shot with several bullets, not one, several bullets in his body, and he has a gut to say that they don't know why they're protesting is an insult not only for the black community, but also for all black, or for all Americans who stand for justice. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
All right, you are welcome. Let me say this: there are people who are here. Let's just take this example. All right, I'm looking at CNN News. From earlier today, protesters flood California highway, throw rocks, bottles at officers, police say. There was one protest, not this particular one, but another protest where a cop was hit by a car and people started yelling, hit him again. Anything that incites hatred towards police and towards law enforcement is not from above. It's not from above. If you have an overly violent policeman or an over-aggressive policeman or a policeman guilty of brutality, that is a guilty policeman. That does not indict all police. We still have to recognize that God establishes authority and be honoring of authority. Here, I'm take the most minor thing. We've all had something like this happen. You get pulled over for something, be it a light that's out on the back of your car and you didn't know it, or you didn't have your registration properly, you were breaking the law going too fast. The attitude of the police officer pulling you over is not the issue. You see the lights, you pull over, right? Your flashing lights, you pull over. And if he's polite with you or nasty with you, you still respond with respect because that person is the law. Now, if they are abusive, if they sin against the law themselves, then we have to do our best to see the law deal with them. So anything that incites hatred and anger towards police in general is negative, not positive. And plenty of people are just letting out their own rebellion and anger. And plenty of others know what the issues are and are trying to address them in a right way. Oh, I'm not taking a lot of calls. I took one call, all right, but I'm not taking other calls for those who want to weigh in on the protest. If you'd like to ask me a question, though, I will gladly take your calls. And for those who can continue to listen, in our next segment, I hope to be connecting with my dear friend, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, who had a very intense event at Oxford University just a few days ago that we will tell you about. All right, listen, we had an amazing, amazing response last week to a special offer. So we're extending it one more week. The Tree of Life version of the Bible. The Tree of Life version of the Bible, the first ever joint translation by Messianic Jewish scholars and Christian scholars, a team effort. I'm involved in the project as well. And it has Messianic sensitivities, Yeshua instead of Jesus, Jacob instead of James. It reads vibrantly. It's only $30 plus postage for the hardcover of the whole Bible, but we're extending it this week, as many copies as you want, $20, and we'll pay the postage. We'll get them to you in time for Christmas. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire. Michael Brown coming your way live from Vishakhapatnam, India. That is in the state of Andhra Pradesh. And that is on the east coast of India and southern India, not all the way down south, but southern India. That's where it's located, and it's my 22nd time coming here since 1993. Just an amazing time of ministry with my friend Yesu Padam. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and type in Yesu Padam. Here's how you spell it, Y-E-S-U-P-A-D-A-M. Y-E-S-U-P-A-D-A-M, Yesu Padam, and go back and listen to some of the interviews we've done. I want to encourage you that every human being is an object of God's love, and every human being has the possibility of redemption in Jesus. If they are living, there is still hope. You may look at someone and think, no, not them. God could never, ever use them. No, not them. They are too lost. They are too wicked. They are too far gone. You know, many of us serving the Lord today, that's what people said about us. Don't bother praying for him. Their hearts are too hard. They've rejected God. A few years ago, this internet fad, people did it. Someone would tell them what to say. That was the most sickening of all. Folks were encouraged to record a video saying, I blaspheme the Spirit. And they would get up and say what they said, and you know, they were Satanists, they were atheists, they were mockers, they were former believers and stuff. And I watched some of them. I said to myself, some of those people are going to be radicals for Jesus. Some of those people are going to be mightily used by God. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1. That he was a violent man. He was a persecutor of believers. He did horrific things. And he said God had mercy on him because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. And God had mercy on him as an example for the whole world of how deep God's mercy can be. So my friend Yesu Padam, raised an untouchable, almost died of malnutrition as a boy, was found collapsed on the side of the road by a Canadian missionary. Took him to a hospital, deathly ill, little by little rehabilitated, got back to strength. Rather than thanking the missionary and looking at this as an extension of God's love, he became more hostile than ever to the caste system. As a young boy, 11, 12 years old, he ended up becoming a Naxalite, a Maoist communist, and engaged alcoholic atheist. That's who he was in his mid-20s when he had a vision of Jesus and was radically changed. He's now planted 6,000 churches in tribal regions. He has now built hospitals, children's schools, orphanages. When he turned 60 a couple of years ago, government leaders came in to honor him. That's how God can change people radically and dramatically. I am thrilled as I come your way live from India to welcome to the line of fire my dear friend and colleague, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, not just known as America's favorite rabbi, most famous rabbi, but known as the world's most controversial Jew. Shmuley, welcome to the broadcast.
Well, isn't that interesting, Mike? I thought you were the world's most controversial Jew.
Yeah, I thought that's, you know, the world's most famous rabbi, you know, that title, yeah, I'm not a rabbi, you got that nailed, man. But world's most controversial Jew, we'll have to have a competition, but I'm honored to have you as a friend.
You know, by the way, you're going soft on me, because I can't believe you just said that. You always used to say to me that Jesus was the world's most famous rabbi, and now you say it to me, and I can't believe it.
Listen, you're going soft. Shmuley, hang on for 1 second. The most famous rabbi of all time, Jesus, loves my friend Shmuley. All right, listen, we'll be right back. I want to tell you what happened with Shmuley at Oxford University.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
Fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, one of the world's most controversial Jews is about to welcome another of the world's most controversial Jews. But we won't be talking about the most controversial Jew of all time, namely Jesus. There we go for our intro. My good friend, dear friend, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, author of more than 30 books and constantly around the world in one mission after another. Shmuley, you just got back from Oxford University. Pretty intense event, the way you described it. Tell our listeners what happened.
Dennis Prager and I debated Israel at the Oxford Union against the leading Middle Eastern academics, Oxford academics. And it was just an Israel hate fest. Forget about any kind of even legitimate criticism. We're talking criticism that is all about demonization, character assassination, and really the annihilation of Israel. Israel's a Nazi state. Israel's a genocidal power. Israel wants to exterminate the Palestinians. And it's quite amazing the degree to which people hate the Jewish state today and will do anything to destroy it. And by destroying its name, and by offering monstrous lies and libels that Israel's guilty of genocide and things like that, the fact that we can even say this on the air, the fact that I'm even defending it, this is what they want. They want us to, they want to put this question in play, because if Israel is a demonic government, then it deserves to be destroyed. And you know, Mike, Israel's been ganged up on by the world in a way that has never happened before, especially at university campuses. It's astonishing that people would actually choose to support Hamas, a bloodthirsty death cult over the Middle East's only democracy that guarantees and affirms human rights for all, and freedom of worship and freedom of assembly and freedom of press and all the freedoms that we have here in America. But what we saw at the Oxford Union about 10 days ago was stunning and shocking in the extreme.
So, Shmuley, you're talking about in the midst of an elite educational institute, like institution like Oxford, that people are thinking irrationally, just as in Nazi Germany.
Well, I don't want to compare it to Nazi Germany, because those are the comparisons that they make. And there's no need to compare it to anything other than to call it what it is. This is an Israel hate fest. It is irrational hatred. The Palestinian students, a lot of the British students, they have this loathing of Israel, when really Israel is the only hope for Arab rights in the Middle East. You see, what George Bush famously called the soft bigotry of low expectations, where people don't expect that any of the Arab countries can be free, that democracy can't thrive anywhere in the Middle East, that Arab women can't expect to get an education, that gay men can look forward to being hung from cranes in the streets of capitals like Tehran. The only thing that proves that in the Middle East, freedom can actually reverse all this is Israel. Because if you look at all the Arab countries, they're all tyrannies, they're all dictatorships. They're all autocracies, they're all religious tyrannies. And the only place where we have a Western-style democracy is Israel. So Israel is the great hope for the Arabs. Forget about the Jewish state. Forget about it being the Jewish state and being the homeland for the Jewish people. It's actually the best hope for the Arabs throughout the Middle East, because it demonstrates that all of this, these lies, that freedom and democracy cannot flourish in the Middle East, Israel belies that. Israel proves that it's not true. It can be done.
So, Shmuley, when you and Dennis rationally present your facts, Dennis Prager, his little five-minute video on YouTube, his history of Israel and Palestine is brilliant. He's a clear thinker on this. You're a clear thinker on it. You're both passionate. You present facts. Were the people actually hearing the facts that you were presenting, or did they look at you as if you were just some part of some conspiracy?
I think we won the debate. So there was a vote, and obviously we lost the vote, and we had lost the vote before we even walked in. Interestingly, we only lost by about 60 votes. We thought we'd lose by hundreds of votes. But being that it was a mayor, we absolutely won the arguments. Anyone who watches the debate, and it's available online, go to Shmuley.com and you can see it. I think you'll agree that we won the debate on facts. We won the debate on logical, rational arguments. And the willingness of Israel's enemies to tell the big lie about Israel unsupported by any facts. Let's say, for example, this lie that was repeated by Mahmoud Abbas at the UN, and Penelope Cruz said it, and Javier Bardem said it, and many others. Israel's guilty of genocide. Let's just look at that for a second. Genocide is where you target an entire group for extermination, and you begin to carry out that program of extermination. Other gas chambers in Gaza, God forbid, other gas chambers in the West Bank. Did Israel, are there killing fields like there were in Cambodia? But you had, in the summer, of course, is a true genocidal organization, Hamas, whose charter calls for the annihilation of every Jew anywhere in the world, not just in Israel, launching thousands of rockets into Israel, and Israel defended itself. And a lot of Palestinian terrorists were killed, and unfortunately, some Palestinian civilians were killed because they are used as human shields by Hamas. Even then, Israel used the most precision strikes. I need not go over this because the world media covered it. And along comes Mahmoud Abbas, and he lies to the world and says this is a genocide. Then you have, in the debate that we had, world-famous Middle Eastern academics that will repeat this lie. Well, I mean, they'll say the Earth is flat. They'll say that the moon landings were created in some television studio. And they're allowed to get away with that. And people cheer and jeer, and you feel you're not speaking to an academic audience. This is not a place of higher learning. You are speaking to a mob. You are debating a mob. And with a mob, there's nothing rational. And the fact that universities have been reduced to mobs when it comes to Israel is disgusting. It's pathetic. It's deplorable. Their hatred of Israel is such that they will compromise every academic standard and simply lie through their teeth in a way that you can even call them out on their lies. Here's another example. Avi Shlaim, a world-renowned Israeli academic, teaches at Oxford for 30-odd years, who's become a big Israeli. And I've known him since, you know, I was a rabbi at Oxford. He and I were friendly. He actually got up and said in his first statement in the debate that Israel is now engaged in the longest occupation in modern history. Now, even if I were to accept that the West Bank is under occupation, and I give you 20 reasons why it's not, but even if I were to accept that, I stood up, raised my hand, and said, Avi, have you ever heard of Tibet? Tibet has been under occupation by the Chinese since 1950. So factually, you're wrong. Now, because this was done in public, he had to say, he had to acknowledge that I was right, and he had to withdraw the point. And what we need to do is confront people on these lies, because for those of us who love Israel and support Israel, there is a campaign to destroy it. You need to understand that. This isn't just a campaign to pass sanctions or to boycott it. This is a campaign to destroy the state of Israel, to cut off its economic lifeline, to make it impossible for people to do business with Israel. The Arabs have tried for more than six decades to wipe Israel off the map militarily. They were defeated. Now they're doing it by other means. If they destroy its economic lifeline, it can't long survive.
Now, Shmuley, as a rabbi and as a human being, you care about Palestinians. You care about the blood of a Palestinian just as you care about the blood of an Israeli. And many Palestinian Christians who are living under Palestinian Authority in particular have a narrative that often buys into the negative narrative about Israel. And Christians want to be sympathetic. They want to side with the victim. They want to be compassionate. But if they end up demonizing Israel, then they've bought into the big lie themselves. Why is genuine, heartfelt, unconditional Christian support for Israel so important? By unconditional, I mean whether Israelis believe in Jesus or not, that Christians are going to show love and solidarity. Why is that a just and right thing to do?
You know, I feel, well, of course, we believe that every human being is created equal in the image of God, and every Muslim Palestinian child, their life is the absolute equal of a Jewish child, of a Christian child. There's no dispute about that. On the contrary, it's Hamas that doesn't believe that. It's Hamas that believes that Palestinian children are nothing but human shields, bulletproof vests that cowardly terrorists can use while they try to kill Israeli civilians. So Hamas is the real enemy of the Palestinian people. They're the ones that have abused international aid since 2006 when they came to power. They've received the highest per capita international aid in the history of the modern world, and they used it not to build schools for Palestinian children or hospitals. They used all that money to buy bullets and bombs to kill Jews. As far as our Christian brothers and sisters are concerned, who, as you say, buy into this anti-Israel narrative, let them ask themselves, where are Christians truly flourishing in the Middle East? Are they flourishing in Iraq? Definitely not. Are they flourishing under ISIS? No, they'd be beheaded. Are they flourishing in Lebanon? Absolutely not. Are they flourishing in Syria? Absolutely. They're being decimated in all of these countries. The place where Christians flourish is in Israel, because Israel guarantees the religious rights of every minority. Just like it's here in the United States, and that's why Christians should support Israel. Christianity is being eradicated in the Middle East. Christians are facing wholesale slaughter. It's one of the great scandals of modern times, but almost no one is talking about this. As Christians face decimation in ancient Middle Eastern lands at the hands of Muslim extremists, and no one is saying anything about it. It's just trickling through in the press, and no one has made it into a real story. Those Christians who put the Palestinian narrative of disenfranchisement over the welfare of the co-religionists, I think that they're really embracing a false nationalism and putting it ahead of their religious convictions and over their values. I mean, in the final analysis...
Absolutely are. Yeah. And Shmuley, gotta jump in. If you've got to run, I appreciate you being on the website, shmuley.com, shmuley.com. If you've got another minute, we'll keep talking.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I've said for years, friends, if you want to see how Israel treats Palestinians, look at how they treat those who aren't trying to kill them. They're not hostile to them. They are thriving in Israel. And when asked the question, would they rather be under the Palestinian Authority or rather be under Israeli government? Over 75% said they would rather be governed by Israel. What does that tell you? I'm joined by my friend, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, America's most famous rabbi. His website, shmuley.com, that's S-H-M-U-L-E-Y.com. Shmuley, right before the break, you mentioned that Christians, evangelical Christians who want to show compassion and care for the Palestinians and show love to Palestinian Christians are sometimes adopting a false nationalism when they end up siding against Israel. Could you explain what you were saying?
Well, think about it, Mike. The false narrative is that Israel wants to establish some sort of Jewish hegemony over the Middle East, when the truth is the Jews want a tiny little land, which even there in the Jewish homeland, all religious minorities, Christians, Muslims, can live with complete human rights, as they do today, and it's the only country in the Middle East where they do. The false narrative is that Palestinians should embrace this pan-Arabism, nationalist fervor, which is not based around giving Christians the right to worship. It's based around destroying Israel, based around denying the Jews even a tiny little strip of land to be the Jewish state. And Christians today, evangelical Christians like yourself, are Israel's best friends in the United States. Why should that not translate itself into the Middle East as well? And the reason why Christians here are such good friends of Israel, beyond biblical teachings, is because Christians here love America. They love what America stands for. And they love an American-style democracy that embraces those values. They love the Judeo-Christian tradition. They love the shared values of the Jewish and Christian peoples. Why should that not be true in the Middle East as well? What gets in the way of it is Muslim radicals who convince Christians who they're persecuting that the persecution is coming from Israel. It's scapegoating the Jews. It's the oldest trick in the book. It's what the SS did. It's what so many enemies of the Jewish people have traditionally done, which is to choose the Jews as the reason for all of this pain. And, of course, we know who the enemy is, and the enemy is radical Islam that is creating mayhem, murder, terrorism around the world. It's undeniable. I mean, it's astonishing that we would even debate this. The enemy is Hamas. The enemy is Islamic Jihad. The enemy is ISIS. The enemy is Iran. It's all these Islamic radicals and the ones who are not being condemned by the Islamic mainstream. I mean, God-fearing Muslims, of which I absolutely believe the vast majority of Muslims are, of course, God-fearing, decent people. How are they allowing their religion to be taken over by monsters in silence? Who would allow that? I mean, if Christians today saw people beheading others, wearing a crusader cross, they would be condemned by Christian leaders as fake Christians, and the vast majority of Christians would overwhelming majority, would condemn them as an abomination to Christianity. When Jewish radicals, to the extent that they exist, when they do something horrible in the name of Judaism, rabbis like me get up and say, this is a violation of all that is due to Judaism. These people are repulsive. Where are the Muslim moderates to stand up and say that we're going to take our religion back, that ISIS is an abomination, Hamas is an abomination, Islamic Jihad Iran, with its constant calls for Israel? Where are the Muslims to stand up and say, our religion will not be taken over by monsters? We won't allow it.
Yeah, you know, I've seen some joint statements that have been signed by Muslim leaders, but you have to get online and look for it and search for it, and you wonder, okay, where, as you say, where are the loud voices? Shmuley, last question for you. Do you think Americans are waking up to the realities in the Middle East as they see the horrific deeds of ISIS, as they recognize, as Prime Minister Netanyahu said, that ISIS is Hamas and so on? Do you think Americans are starting to wake up to the realities?
No, not fully. No, I don't. Certainly Europe has gone to sleep completely.
Yep.
Europe hates Israel. I mean, talk about having a broken moral compass. Where is your morality? You would choose Hamas over Israel? Have you lost your mind? I mean, this is just like insanity. But even in America, we don't see enough people understanding the level of the threat. Look, when the threat hits us, like it did on 9/11, so we're all awake to it. But when it subsides a little bit, and thank God our security services and our incredibly heroic military has kept us safe here at home, so we kind of go to sleep a little bit on it. But I got to tell you, in Israel, they're battling for survival every single day.
Yeah, it's the truth. It's the reality of things. And we just have to keep broadcasting it, getting the message out. And Shmuley, we have some differences, but there's a whole lot of stuff that unites us very, very deeply. I love you and your family. Please give them my love, all right?
Well, Mike, let's be clear. You and I have differences on theological issues and some religious issues. But we're Jewish brothers. I've never questioned your Jewishness ever, because born a Jew, die a Jew. That's never going to change. We have a deep-seated and very loving friendship that has been tested by really ugly public debates. And if our friendship has been not just sustained, but even grew after those ferocious debates, where neither of us compromised what we believed. This was not some sort of kumbaya marshmallow roasting love fest. They were real debates on real theological issues with real verses being quoted. And yet our friendship only grew. So that's a friendship that's been tested in the line of fire, pun intended. And it has done remarkably well, and it's because you're a man that I respect. And whatever differences exist between us, and theologically there are vast differences, that does not in any way separate the bonds of human love and affection as two of God's children that we are, and what we mean to each other. And it's wonderful to speak to you.
Yeah, it's a joy. And one of my fondest memories was dancing with you at your eldest daughter's wedding in New Jersey a few years back. So we will stay in touch. Look forward to another one of those bruising debates, dear Shmuley.
I'll try and be ready, Mike. You just tell me when. God bless you.
All right. Sounds good. Thanks for joining us.
Happy holidays.
Yes. Thank you so much. Sorry to cut you off. Happy holidays. Happy Hanukkah. Merry Christmas. And I don't think Shmuley have a Christmas tree, but all right. Thank you so much for joining us. All right, friends, we are out of time. It is almost 1:30, almost 1:30 in the morning here in Visakhapatnam, India. I've got another hour to go. Hey, stay up with me. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org. If you're losing me on your radio station, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on Listen Live and keep listening there. Yeah, Matt, we should grab some excerpts, especially those last few seconds of Shmuley and me sharing our love one for another. And blast that out for the world to hear on YouTube. Okay, make sure you take advantage of this week's special offer. We've extended last week's special offer because we got such a great response. Take a moment to go to the website. That's Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on, right on the homepage, you'll see the special resource offer, the Tree of Life Messianic version of the Bible. And it is reduced in price, and we're paying the postage, so it's like 33% off, plus we're paying the postage, so just $20 postage paid. You can order as many copies as you like, and we will get them to you in time for Christmas if you want to use this as a Christmas gift. What a great, thoroughly Jewish Thursday Christmas gift, even though it's Monday from India. So go to the website, askdrbrown.org, take advantage of the special offer, watch the video. My bottom line today, hatred cannot be built on truth. Hatred that is irrational and destructive will be exposed by God's truth. Well, I am coming your way live from Visakhapatnam, India. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, it is 1:30 a.m. in Visakhapatnam, India, where I'm coming your way live. God willing, I'll be coming your way live every night this week from India. And then next week, oh, I think 4 days coming your way live from Malaysia, God willing. So keep me in prayer. I've got a lot of ministry to do, a lot of preaching and teaching, still a whole lot of travel. From the moment I left my home Saturday morning to arriving at the hotel here in the final city, because we had one overnight in Mumbai, in Bombay, that was about 46 hours of travel. Blessed to have a dear colleague, Keith Collins, along with me. Shout out to any of his family listening right now. And yes, if you were following on Facebook, I got really sick on Friday. Don't know what happened, what I got hit with. I've been eating super healthy for months. I mean, nothing unhealthy in the least passing my lips, and I'm not sure what happened, if there was food poisoning or, I don't know, just some satanic attack or something funny, but I was in terrible pain Friday. Ultimately had to cancel doing live radio on Friday, which takes a tremendous amount for me to not do radio. It's the rarest of rare, one of the few times I can remember in 6.5 years of daily live radio being too sick to broadcast. But started to feel better later in the day. By Saturday, getting ready to leave, almost normal, and of course, great today after all the travel. So thank you, those who prayed. Much appreciated. And I want to declare boldly and plainly, regardless of what country you are in, regardless of what your life setting is, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your age, your ethnicity, the color of your skin, regardless of what demonic powers are coming against you, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. First for the Jew, also for the Gentile. We're talking about the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That spirit empowers the preaching of the gospel. The same word of God that Jesus quoted when he resisted Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, that same word never loses its power. It is never emptied of its power. From Jeremiah's day until today, God's word is like fire, like a hammer that pulverizes rock. From the days of Hebrews until today, God's word is still living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and matter, is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. From the days of Paul to today, God's word is still the sword of the spirit, still able to pull down strongholds and demolish arguments and lies. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't lose hope in the power of the gospel. Remember, whoever you are, whoever you're dealing with, whatever situations, God's word is true. God's word will come to pass. God's promises are utterly reliable. I just wanted to share that with you. I just was writing right before getting on the air, writing about this very subject and meditating on it, the unchanging power of the gospel. As I'm here in India, and so many things changing around us, so many new things that have never been in the country before in their history. Now India getting flooded with it, a lot of Western materialism coming in as well, and that brings with it greed and carnality, that brings with it a generation gap, that brings with it drugs and immorality, and at the same time, poverty is being relieved, just tremendous changes for good and for bad taking place in the nation. But I was reminded, the gospel doesn't change. How we present things, the words that we use, if I'm speaking to a youth meeting versus speaking at a university, versus speaking at a tribal village, I may present things differently, but same message, having same life-changing effects. All right, you've got questions, we've got answers, because I wasn't live on Friday. I'm going to take your calls and questions on anything in the world you want to ask me about. 866-34-TRUTH.
Send it, Lord. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way live from Vishakhapatnam, India. You've got questions, we've got answers. I wasn't able to be live on Friday, so making up for that today. Just a news report that was sent to me while I'm in India, and it is from transparency.org. It's Transparency International, the Global Coalition Against Corruption. I was not familiar with them. They may be very well known in certain circles, but I wasn't familiar with them. And it has a map of corruption around the world. Corruption is threatening economic growth for all. And it has a list of 175 countries and territories worldwide, and a score of highly corrupt, that would be zero, and 100 would be very clean. So which countries are the least corrupt countries in the world? First, out of 175, where do you think America rates on this? Just curious to see where you think America rates on this. And I'm looking at the chart here. All right, we are tied for, let's see at the score here, an overall score of 73. We are tied for 17th place. Tied for 17th. And the country that is number one on this list, you ready? I'll read the top 10 in terms of least corrupt countries in the world according to this list. Denmark, New Zealand, Finland, Sweden, Norway, Switzerland, Singapore, Netherlands, Luxembourg, Canada. That's 1 through 10. Isn't that interesting? The Scandinavian countries, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, then Finland, and a small swath of Europe there with Luxembourg, and then Netherlands as well, Switzerland. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. I don't know what to make of that on a larger level, but very, very interesting. Yeah, and Indians, as I'm in India, registered to vote, this is the world's largest democracy, 815 million have registered to vote. Wow, that's a lot of people. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, let me grab a couple of questions that have been posted on Facebook. Hannah, I've often heard people say that certain individuals have a spirit of pride or a spirit of Jezebel, etc., as if a spirit can attach itself onto a person and influence their behavior without fully possessing them. My question is this biblical? A great question, Hannah. Sometimes it's just used as a figure of speech, meaning that this person acts under a certain influence or has a certain attitude, you know, a spirit of pride, an attitude of pride. Some, though, might mean it to say that this person is under some type of demonic influence. Can a person be under some type of demonic influence without being completely dominated by that? Yeah, I believe so. I believe we can open ourselves up in certain ways to wrong behavior patterns and then make wrong choices that then bring us on some level under the power of some tormenting spirit. I certainly see that as possible. I would say we need to be extremely careful with phrases like that, extremely careful before we start talking like that, because many good and decent people have been terribly hurt by someone else's judgment. Sean wants to know, hi, Dr. Brown, what is your view on purchasing books from people with alternative worldviews, that is atheism, Buddhism, Muslim, Islam? Would this not be contributing, quote, to their ministry? Sean, I appreciate your sensitivity in asking that, but why are we even on Facebook then? We're using it for certain purposes, but they make money. The more people they have on there, the better they do with advertising, etc. So even though we're using this as a free service, they're benefiting by it and certainly don't share our gospel worldviews. No, I personally will only in the rarest of rare cases will I not buy something because I'm thinking, okay, if I buy this book, it's going to help this person's work. I'm buying books, I'm learning so I can advance the gospel, so I can better serve the Lord and touch more and more people. So I'll read Richard Dawkins, or I'll read Christopher Hitchens, saying famous atheist, in terms of different religions. I would read what Muslim teachers were saying. Naturally, for decades, read what Jewish teachers are saying, and often with appreciation for what they're saying in the midst of differences. So I wouldn't hesitate whatsoever. And I will now let me say this. If I know, say years ago, Starbucks interacted with me very negatively when it came to issues concerning gay activism. When they made clear that they were going to side with gay activism in its most vulgar, ugly form in the city of Charlotte, where I began to address issues with them, Charlotte, North Carolina, and would not in any way show any solidarity with pro-life people or others, I just said, well, I'm not going to give them my business. I'm not a coffee drinker anyway, never have been. But if someone took me to a Starbucks, I wouldn't say don't do it. That's their money there. But for me, if I'm in an airport and wanted something and Starbucks was the place that had it, I just wouldn't do it. That's just my personal conscience and conviction. I'm not trying to put them out of business or lead a national boycott against them personally. That's just my own thing. And if I knew some group, you know, let's say the World Satanist Foundation, and if I ordered something from them, I would directly be contributing to what they were doing, then I'd try to get the information that I needed in another way to undermine what they're doing. But otherwise, no, I wouldn't even worry about that or think about that. We're in this world, and a lot of the commerce we do helps worldly people. You know, that's just the reality. I wouldn't think twice about it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Naples, Florida. Aaron, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Very well. I just had a question about the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 9. Where God says that, I believe it's saying that anybody who impersonates a Jew, that he will turn them into the synagogue of Satan. And I was just wondering if you would think it's wrong to impersonate a Jew as far as like being, you know, if you're not that race, then, you know, you shouldn't perceive that you are part of that race. And, you know, what exactly God means when he says he's going to turn them into the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. He's actually not saying that he's turning people into the synagogue of Satan, but he's saying that those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews and are not, he will make them bow down at the feet, in this case, the feet of the believers in Philadelphia. And a similar promise is given in Revelation, the second chapter. Who are those of the synagogue of Satan? There are two possible ways to read it. He's speaking of those who are not Jews. They claim to be Jews and they are not. So they are false Jews, false Hebrews. They're impersonators and they're undermining the gospel on top of that. Or he's talking to Jews who are fighting the gospel, fighting the message of the Messiah, and are therefore part of, quote, the synagogue of Satan, just as the prophets would accuse Israel in Isaiah's day of being a seed of evildoers, or spoke to the rulers and called them rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he would be speaking about Jewish people who, by opposing the Messiah, are doing the devil's work. There's debate as to who's being spoken of. So it's either speaking of Jews who are fighting the Messiah and using prophetic language as was used in the Old Testament, or it's speaking of false Jews, people who claim to be Jews and are not. But to your larger question, if a follower of Jesus, a Gentile follower of Jesus, says, I identify spiritually with the people of Israel, I know I'm not a Jew and I'm not trying to be a Jew, I'm not trying to put on an outfit to look like a Jew, but I identify spiritually with the Jewish people, at heart I feel as if I'm a Jew, and I want to participate in the life that Jesus and the apostles lived. I want to participate in celebrating the feasts. I see no reason not to set aside Seventh-day Sabbath. That's fine, as long as someone is not thinking that this makes them justified in God's sight, or that they have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, or that they are literally ethnic Jews, and now you have to figure out what tribe they're from, and things like that. That would be something very, very different. So to say, hey, at heart, I'm connected with Israel and I share in the spiritual heritage of Israel now as a follower of Jesus, and I'm not claiming to be a Jew, but I share in this and I want to participate in the lifestyle on a certain level. If it's biblical, that's fine. If it's now binding, you think you have to do this, or if you eat pork that you're going to go to hell or God's going to condemn you, or that your salvation is now dependent on what days you observe and things like that? Are you going to put on Jewish garb and try to look like a Jew? Those would be errors to avoid. But as to the interpretation of Revelation 3, it would be somewhat different than you were suggesting. Hey, Aaron, thank you for the call. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers today on this special broadcast from Vishakhapatnam, India. It is now, 13 minutes to 2 in the morning. If you think of it, pray for me, for the Spirit of God to work, for powerful meetings, for pastors and leaders that are coming from different regions to be mightily touched, and for things that we'll remember in years to come, done by the power of God. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Coming away live from India, you've got questions, we've got answers. A special Monday edition to make up for Friday when I was unable to do the live broadcast. Any question you want to ask me about any subject where you want my take whatsoever, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Huntsville, Alabama. Cliff, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking the call.
Sure thing. I have a quick question.
In 1 Samuel 17:54, it talks about how David took the head of Goliath and brought it to Jerusalem. And I'm hearing more and more teaching that that David is a possibility. He buried it on a hill, which later became known as Golgotha, Goliath of Gath. And if so, that would mean that Jesus is literally crucified on the hill that Goliath's head was buried on, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. Is there any truth to that? Do you think that's a possibility, or have you heard that teaching at all?
I don't believe there's any substance to that whatsoever. Golgotha would come from Golgolet, which is just skull, place of the skull, and that's because of the description that's how it looked. You know, there's debate about what
right.
the actual place is, but that it looked like a skull, and that was all there was to it. As to any reliability that's where Goliath's head was buried, I don't know of anything reliable that would say that. I'm curious to know how far back that idea goes, you know, and because the other thing, I'm just looking at, you know, even searching online just while I'm talking to you, Goliath head buried at Golgotha. That was an option that came up. And but as far as I can tell, these are just popular traditions without anything behind it.
Right.
Certainly there's no archaeological evidence that the skull was buried there, the head of Goliath. You know, and I'm not aware of a history that traced this. It's one thing, speculation as to where is the ark, and is the ark in Ethiopia, is the ark here or there, because we know there was a physical ark that was taken to Babylon. And then it was not brought back. So what happened to the ark? Was it just destroyed? Is it buried somewhere? Has it been kept and preserved? That's a debate. When you're talking about a head that gets buried and it's just going to deteriorate because it's a head, then, you're not going to have any reliable evidence for it.
Right, right. Well, thanks so much for taking my call.
Yeah, sure thing. I very much appreciate the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Some years ago, a friend of mine was talking to someone else, maybe not super well educated, and they were discussing something, and it was completely bogus. It was completely bogus. And when my friend said, "Look, there's no evidence for this," the person said, "No, but I read it on the internet." I mean, they actually thought. I mean, the opposite of reality, where you would find anything imaginable, anything possible, just about you could find on internet. And somebody with some claim to something somewhere is going to exist on the internet. You know, no, it's reliable. I saw it on the internet. Look, there are bogus news sites. They're just on the internet for fun. They just have sarcastic articles. They're just joke websites, and every imaginable thing is out there. Anyway, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go back to some Facebook questions here. And here we go. Can somebody help me with this one? I don't know who this gentleman is, but posting with name of Honorable Elijah Muhammad goes on with a name from there. My question is, why are we in the blue planet Earth? We are one, Honorable Elijah, give me a call and explain that one, huh? My question is, why are we in the blue planet? We are one, period, The honest thing is that somebody checked off that they liked the question, but it was this same gentleman. All right, we'll pass on that one. How about this question from Michael? 866-34-TRUTH. I heard on a TV prophecy show the other day that two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed, and they use the scripture from Zechariah 13:8-9, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Has this prophecy already happened? Is this a future event? The future, is it during the tribulation period or before? I'm confused. Michael, I don't blame you for being confused. It's a difficult question, especially if it's speaking of a future event. Is this saying two-thirds of Jewish people in the whole world or two-thirds of people living in Israel? And if so, then why are we so encouraging Jews to go back to Israel or standing with Jews to go back to Israel? Shouldn't we say get out of there? Let me first say, if it is a future prophecy, it can only be explained in the midst of the entire world being shaken. And if there's any one place in the world where I would want to be, it's in Israel, because I know there are also promises of deliverance. I would also take any words like this and look at a paradigm like Jeremiah 30, where God spoke of great trouble that was going to come on his people, and the most immediate application of that being the Babylonian exile. But it can be applied in different ways through Jewish calamities through history. But the promise is, out of all these, I will deliver. I will deliver Israel out of it. Zechariah 14 speaks of half of the city of Jerusalem going into exile when Israel is surrounded by nations in the final war. But then God delivers Israel, fights for Israel, and that's the extent of it. Some would say Zechariah 13 has aspects that go back to the time of Jesus, Zechariah 12 and 14 being future prophecies at the end of the age. That Zechariah 13 goes back to the time of Jesus, and this is the generation after Jesus. We know the scriptures, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That comes from Zechariah 13. So some would say it's the same with this passage, and it speaks of two-thirds who were decimated in Jerusalem, in the land, in the aftermath of the Jewish revolt against Rome. Others point out, although I don't see how you can directly apply this from Zechariah 13, others would point out that two-thirds of world Jewry in Europe was killed, two out of every three European Jews killed in the Holocaust. But again, I don't see how you can apply this. So, Michael, it's possible there was a past application in the first century. It's possible there remains a future application, but that will be in the time of great tribulation, upheaval, will there be calamity all over the earth. And the promise is that God will deliver his people, Israel. At the very least, we pray for God's kingdom to come and his mercy to be poured out on all humanity and on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, friends, we are extending last week's special, for we got really almost unprecedented response to the offer. So we're extending it one more week. And that offer is this. You can get the Tree of Life version of the Bible, first ever Messianic version done by Messianic Jewish and Christian scholars together. Normally $30 plus postage for the hardcover of the whole Bible. However, this week we're extending it $20 and we'll pay the postage. So it's probably virtually half price overall. Get as many copies as you like, and God willing, we'll have them to you in plenty of time for Christmas. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978, or go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, the sooner you order your copy of The Tree of Life, Messianic version of the Bible, the sooner we can get it shipped to you. If you wait right till the end of the week and then we get the order maybe a few days after that, by the time you write in or call, it's going to be cutting it close. So the sooner you order, the better chance. If you want to use this as a Christmas gift, a nice Jewish Christmas gift, why not? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Raleigh, North Carolina. John, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing very well, thank you.
Good. My question is, in the beginning, when Adam and Eve, after Cain slew Abel and his blood cried up from the ground, and he had to go to, God cast him out, and he went to this city, I think the city of Nod. Once he was there, they said he married his wife. Where did his wife descend or come from? Because I'm thinking that Adam and Eve is the first male and female, and Cain and Abel were their first kids, unless there were more kids that the Bible doesn't mention.
The Bible, of course, does mention them. It's just not in chronological order that they're mentioned. The first thing is, it's over a long period of time before Cain kills Abel. The Hebrew is literally at the end of days. It means after a good period of time. So they're grown, they're men, they are having their livelihoods as so on when this happens. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that Genesis tells us in the fifth chapter that Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image, named him Seth. So this is now the child who's born after Cain and Abel. Doesn't even mention them. And then it mentions that he fathered other sons and daughters. So, and it doesn't say that Cain immediately got married. So yeah, Adam and Eve fathered other sons and daughters, and then those other sons and daughters had other children, and that's how the human race was populated. So by the time that Cain is going to marry, there are other women on the earth to marry. And that's all laid out in Genesis 4 and 5. Just doesn't lay it out chronologically. It tells you the story about Cain, then Abel, and then it backs up and tells you more.
Thank you so much.
You're very welcome. Yeah, it's funny. That question's been around for a long time. It has, and the answer is found in the text. 866-34-TRUTH. Anything in the world you want to ask me today, we'll do our best to get to as many calls as possible. We'll go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Kim, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is, when Peter raised Dorcas from the dead and the church teach absent from the body, present with the Lord, did he bring her back from heaven?
Yeah, if she was a believer, which she was a godly woman, and this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's no question that the expectation would be, just like the thief on the cross, today to be with me in paradise. Well, here, in the very presence of God, 2 Corinthians 5 that you quoted, absent from the body, present from the Lord. So, Kim, I would say absolutely yes, that she would have been in God's presence. Now, I'm in India right now. It's past 2 in the morning. The ministry I work with is Love and Care Ministries. One of my closest friends in the world, Yesu Padam, leads the ministry here. And his first wife died of cancer. I met her in between the first time she died and the second time she died. They showed me the hospital where this happened. But she had brain cancer. It spread down her spine. She was crippled. She died. The doctors pronounced her dead, put the sheet over her head. After about 15 minutes, she sat up and called out and got out of the bed, started jumping up and down, healed. It really happened. But she was with the Lord. She was in this beautiful place, hearing this beautiful music, in a heavenly place. And next thing, was back on the earth and was here for a couple more years before she died and went back into the presence of the Lord. Thanks for the question.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire as we come your way live from Vishakhapatnam, India at 2:07 in the morning. Delighted to be with you. You've got questions, we've got answers. I wasn't able to do it live on Friday. Got very sick and then thankfully very better, and left the house early Saturday morning, traveled about 46 hours over to our destination in India, and all is well. Start ministry about 8 hours from now. 866-34-TRUTH. We will go right back to the phones. We'll stay in North Carolina. Another call in Raleigh. Zach, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, welcome, Mr. Brown. Thank you for having me. I just had a quick, I guess it's more of a statement comment. I know you're friends with Sid Roth, and Sid Roth has had some very unusual guests. I recently went to a, I guess you could call it a Bible study. I have no idea what it was, but we were there, and we were worshiping God, and something they kept calling the Shekinah came in, and a stone appeared in my hand, and I have no idea what I got it tested, and it's a real stone, and I have no idea what happened, and I don't really know quite what to think of it. And I didn't know, because I've seen some Sid Roth episodes, and these people were Christians that I went to go see. It was just very unusual, and I don't really know what to think of it, and I just wanted to get your opinion of it.
Sure. Yeah, so they would have been referring to the Shekinah, which many Christians pronounce Shekinah, so the presence of God, the glorious presence of God, the presence of God's glory. And the way to evaluate whether the Holy Spirit is really moving is obviously first testing everything based on the Word. In other words, if I tell you the Holy Spirit is moving powerfully and then I'm going to use that to deny the Bible, that's obviously not the Holy Spirit. If I'm going to use that to preach another gospel, then it's not the Holy Spirit. On the flip side, if Jesus is being exalted, someone's preaching scripture, and they say the Holy Spirit is here. Now, was this a meeting at Sid Roth's studio, or was this just a house meeting with someone that you had seen on Sid Roth?
No, this was just a house meeting, but they have been to a meeting of Sid Roth, and I know you're friends with Sid Roth because I've seen you do an interview up there as well.
Sure, yeah. All right, so the first thing, you test things by the Word, And then you also look at the fruit that's produced. In other words, if I say the Holy Spirit is touching people now, and suddenly people begin weeping and repenting of sin, and next thing they're getting set free and they're becoming committed disciples of Jesus and giving their lives to the Lord and following him in a devoted way, well, the devil doesn't produce that kind of fruit, but the Holy Spirit certainly does. As far as unusual manifestations, things do happen. We know in biblical times, sometimes God's presence would appear like a cloud or like fire. We know that there were times in history where Moses or the priest could not enter the tabernacle or the temple because the presence of God was so powerful they couldn't even walk in. Does the Bible say that jewels will appear in people's hands or there'll be gold dust? No, it doesn't, but it doesn't say that won't happen. Jonathan Edwards, who is the great theologian and philosopher of the 1700s, said we ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. So if a stone appeared in your hand, to me there would be three choices as to how it happened. One was it was some magic trick, and someone sitting next to you while you were distracted put a stone in your hand. A second would be it was a supernatural work of the devil, and the other would be it was a supernatural work of the Spirit. The last thing I would do is go looking for things like this to happen, which is obviously the last thing that you would be doing either. But to say that, could it be the Lord? It could be. I know a friend of mine, very reliable, church planter, preaches holiness, preaches repentance, believes in making disciples, no-nonsense kind of guy in that respect, really has a heart of compassion for the lost and the hurting. And he told me there were things he wouldn't have believed unless he experienced them himself. Someone was talking to me just the other day about being a new believer, and they would pray all night. And as they were praying all night, it would feel like rain was coming down on them within the church building. They felt like they were literally being rained on, and their arms were soaked wet, not from sweat, but soaked wet as if they were being rained on. So unusual things can happen if it's some kind of a sign of God's presence. But the question would be, okay, what is it pointing to? Is it lining up with the Word? Is Jesus being glorified or lives being changed? So if I were you right now, I would have a big question mark and say, okay, Lord, what was that? And again, unless someone did some magic trick on you, and there have been corrupt people that have done these kind of things. I don't mean it happened in your case, but there have been corrupt people that have taken advantage of gullibility and naivete and tried to say, you know, look, there are feathers falling in the room because this is a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. And the whole thing was a setup. When people had their eyes closed, they were actually, you know, it was a con. And then I know other people that are as true blue as you can imagine. And there have been meetings where they felt the presence of God. And next thing, there is dove's wings. It's like, where'd that come from? Not wings, but feathers. So could be, you know, some people would say it's absolutely the Lord. Others would say you're crazy to believe it. I'd say here's how you have to test and look at it. Look at the fruit of the lives of the people that are being touched, and then you can better come to your conclusion.
Okay. All right. Appreciate it, Mr. Brown. Thank you so much.
And by the way, what it was just like a stone, just a rock stone or some other kind of stone?
I had it tested, and it's a real pink marquee diamond. And it's cut. It was cut, too, and they said it was a very, very beautiful cut. They didn't really give a value, but they said it was a very detailed cut and that it was a real diamond. So I can't tell you that much.
Yeah, and some would just point to jewels in the presence of God, the throne of God being described in jewel-like color. So this is just a sign of the heavenly presence. But make sure you keep that little thing, all right?
Yes, sir. If I ever see you, I'll show it to you.
All right. Sounds good, Zach. Ah, stone. I didn't even realize it was that kind of stone. 866-34-TRUTH. We will go to Salt Lake City, Utah. Hey, Russ, how you doing?
I'm doing fine, Dr. Brown. Hey, got a quick question. A friend of mine has a problem with Isaiah 7:14, and he says that basically that when Matthew talked about that, it doesn't really make sense because just the context of Matthew 7:14, it seems to be more directly referring to the account in that chapter in Isaiah. It's not really a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Could you shed some light on that word in Matthew where it says it was fulfilled? Does that necessarily mean that it's truly like a prophecy or just kind of like a similitude of that? I'm just trying to turn over all the rocks in these passages to help this guy understand
Tell you what, Russ, you being our station manager out there working so hard in Salt Lake City, I want to send you a book. I'm going to answer on the air briefly, but in volume 3 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, I deal at length with Isaiah 7:14. So I want to send that to you. What I demonstrate there is that Matthew is looking at Matthew 7 through 11. Excuse me, Isaiah 7 through 11. Isaiah, the 9th chapter, has a very clear messianic prophecy where you would have thought that it was speaking of Hezekiah's day, but Hezekiah obviously didn't fulfill that. And then Isaiah 11, one of the most famous messianic prophecies in the whole Bible that speaks of no war, universal knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Jesse, rules and reigns. And the simple principle is that every promise that was given to the line of David that was not fulfilled has messianic implications. In other words, if I say there is a president coming and he will be a president of dark skin and he will be this and that, I prophesied 10 years ago, right? And he will bring peace to the nations. And okay, and then President Obama's elected, and people say, well, maybe that's the one, and he's the president of dark skin. But then the things don't happen. Then you say, okay, there's still a promise yet. There's a promise yet for a president. There is a promise yet for that has not come to pass. So there was definitely a word given that was relevant for Isaiah's day about some type of a supernatural birth. And it was a word of rebuke for the godless king Ahaz, the king of Judah, not just for him, but for the whole house of David. And with the rebuke, there's also a promise. Matthew looks at that and sees a greater supernatural birth, sees something that has not yet happened, and says that the virgin birth of Jesus was the fulfillment. In other words, ultimately fulfilling what had not yet come to pass. There's a bunch more, but Russ, just stay right there. And Betsy, volume three of my Jewish Objection series, we're going to send as a gift to Russ. So stay right there, Russ.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire as I come your way live from Vishakhapatnam, India. It is 2:20 in the morning and we've just got 10 more minutes. You say it's not 2:20. I'm talking about India time. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Art in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Absolutely. You're a warrior standing out in the middle of the day or the morning like that. So what a blessing. Listen, my question was, in Job, it talks about how the devil is able to approach God and be the accuser of the brethren. How is it that the devil, being cast out from heaven, is able to approach God all the time?
Yeah, of course, a very, very important question. And as I write my commentary on the book of Job, that's one of the theological issues I'm just going to tackle towards the end. Of course, I've done my commentary on that part of it, but I'll look at the larger theological questions afterwards. A few questions. First, when was Satan cast out of heaven? When should we understand Luke 10:19 to be speaking of, "I saw Satan cast out of heaven like lightning"? Was he talking about when the disciples were driving out demons? It was as if Satan was cast out of heaven, or he saw it happen in the past. Is Revelation 12 talking about something that happened in the past? Was Satan cast out of heaven in a war before the creation of the world? Hence, Satan, in the form of a snake, is on the earth in Genesis 3. My understanding is, even though something decisive happened after the cross, that Satan was already cast out of heaven before that, which would make sense in Job 1, he's going to and fro throughout the earth. So how does he end up in God's presence? Is he brazenly marching in where he doesn't belong, in which case God only allows it because he has a certain purpose in it, which is one possibility, or does he have access because God has a certain arrangement with him and he is allowed or he is summoned in? Revelation 12 says that he accuses God's people on a regular basis. So it's a mysterious concept, but it seems on some level, especially before the cross, that he did have access into the presence of God, either by divine invitation, where God summoned him and he had to report, because obviously God could destroy Satan at any moment. He could completely wipe him out and make him non-existent. He could completely obliterate him, but he hasn't for a purpose. So he either allows Satan to come into his presence because he has a divine purpose in it, or Satan thinks that he's barging his way in, and God still allows it. But the more likely is that he's summoned before God at certain times, and this is what he does in the presence of God. He accuses and he slanders, and God turns all of that around for good. Certainly something happened with the cross and resurrection. There was a defeat of Satan's power that had not existed before, and we now have been given power over the enemy. But the exact nuances of it, aren't you read the same Bible I do, and I don't believe it's explicitly stated. Now, I'll do my best to state things with as much clarity as possible when I put it in writing in my commentary, sometime within the next 8-9 months when I finish that. But there's somewhat of a mystery to it. There's the other mystery of why God allows Satan to continue to exist, but then we know that God's accomplishing his purposes through it. We know that God is bringing people to himself and conforming us to the image of Jesus, and that out of satanic activity, God is turning it around for good. So I'd say it's part of that larger mystery.
Would you say that because God is such a just God that he will not destroy Satan because of his sacrificed son? Because if he destroys Satan, then he pretty much, the sacrifice of Jesus was annulled then.
No, because the sacrifice of Jesus was only for human beings. He took on flesh and blood because he was dying for the human race. So every demon, Satan himself, every fallen angel could be destroyed instantly. It takes away zero from the sacrifice of Jesus. If God destroyed the entire human race, then that would make the sacrifice of Jesus meaningless because he died to save us. He died to save sinners. He didn't die to save fallen spirits and Satan.
Well, that's very explicit, thank you.
All right, thank you, Art. Yep, much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go back to Raleigh, North Carolina. I was all right, we'll try once more in Raleigh. Yes, Biju in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you. I have a question around the transition time from Old Testament to New Testament, and actually not at the round area. But my question is, there were laws in Old Testament, and then Jesus was born, or during the New Testament, those laws were, even for Jesus, repulsive. For example, Sabbath day, working on Sabbath day was put to death. It was a law given by God during Old Testament time. But then, people, especially people of God, chosen people, were following those laws very aggressively. And then when Jesus came in, that law is not as a law. It was changed.
Right. There was nothing. Yeah. Just to be clear, there was nothing repulsive. Jesus embraced and loved every word of God. There was nothing repulsive or negative. He took things to a higher standard. But remember, the Jews were under Roman rule, and they did not have the power to carry out these laws and just to use the death sentence whenever they chose. That's one thing. The other thing is this: that when God gave his law, there was a face-to-face confrontation, encounter that Israel had with God, where they met God, where he gave them those laws from Mount Sinai after delivering them from Egypt. As the centuries went on and there was greater and greater distance between the people and God, it was more difficult for them to keep many of the laws. There was more rebellion and apostasy. And some of the Jewish leaders began to develop ways where the death penalty did not apply anymore, and find reasons why it wouldn't. And then Jesus comes in with a certain message of mercy in the midst of it. So there were transitions taking place within Jewish teaching as well. And then being under Rome, they couldn't carry those things out. But remember now, Jesus takes it further and talks about not the physical death penalty, but the eternal death penalty of rejection of God. Listen, we're out of time. Maybe we can pursue that question, especially on a Thursday one day, but we are out of time. Thank you, sir, for calling. All right, do you have your Tree of Life version of the Bible? Messianic Jewish version, Messianic Jewish scholars, Christian scholars working together. So instead of the word law, for example, you'll have Torah. Instead of Spirit, you'll have Ruach. Instead of Jesus, you'll have Yeshua. Instead of Christ, you'll have Messiah. But it's a lively translation. It's totally readable. It's usable for the whole body. Basically, you save half price because it's only $30 plus postage. This week, $20 postage paid, so very close to half price. Get as many copies as you want. We'll do our best to get them to you before Christmas. 1-800-278-9978 or go to AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line, things change all around us, but God never changes. He is the anchor for our soul forever.